Gracious God, for it is true, you are stronger. That when we see God in the person of Jesus Christ, that in his dying breath, you have brought us life. That we see that those who have suffered and died at the hands of the enemies, in the name of the gospel, have victory. That the victory of the gospel is preached, that the victory of the resurrection is true, so that all the world will see that it is not the strong or the mighty that will rule, but that it is the weak, it is those who surrender to Christ, to surrender to you, that they allow God's strength, they allow God's might, they allow God's truth to reign in their hearts. And ultimately, the only truth, the real truth, is the truth of God, is the truth of the resurrection, is the truth that Jesus is Lord of all, and that all names will bow, and that there will only be one name above all names, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So when we look upon this world and we see the news headlines and we see the suffering, both local, national, and international, God, remind us that you are not merely sovereign at the beginning of creation and at the end when you return again, but you are sovereign at all times, and that you have all things under your authority. That you are patient with us so that we would repent. That you're eager to show mercy, but you will show justice. As you're showing justice, God, we pray that hearts would turn to you, that hearts would worship you. And as you act out justice, God, we pray that you would involve us in your justice, that we would be the hands and feet of Christ, that we would bring mercy, we would bring truth, we would bring righteousness into our communities, into our families, into our friendships. And so, God, help us to draw near to even the worst moments, the worst cases of the human experience. God, today we will talk about death, one of the worst cases of the human experience, the greatest separator of relationships. God, remind us that even death cannot hold back the relationship of Christ with us, that he has suffered at the hands of death and shown himself victorious. And so, God, remind us that we have that same power at access in our own lives, that we would not rush to pursue other things before we pursue you first. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before you take a seat, please greet your neighbors and pass the peace of Christ. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles with us. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. This is the ESV translation. Now that you're all settled. Verses 1 through 12. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, they went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's title is called The Radically Relational Nature of the Resurrection. We're going to talk about how Jesus' relationship with us is unhindered by the wall of death, which enables Paul to react to Eutychus' death with a radically relational response. One of the things that we talked about earlier, what we prayed about, is that death is this great separator. It alienates us. It ends things. It ends relationships. And so it is one of our greatest fears. It's one of the things that we dread most of. It causes us to grieve and mourn. And we're going to see, how does a Christian respond to these things in light of death? But before we get into that, I want to share also a story that Pastor Steve Chen, one of our pastors here at Rutgers Community Christian Church, he does missions. And he was sharing a little story about missions in a village that he was doing in East Asia. And one of the villages he went to, their tradition, or in a sense their habit, is that when they eat dinner, after they finish eating, they don't wash the bowls. They actually just lick the bowls clean. And then the family eats all together, and after they lick the bowls clean, they stack them up again. And so when it's time for dinner the next day, and every single meal, it takes a little bit of effort to separate the bowls. There's still a little bit of rice residue. Any of you who are familiar with paste is made from rice. It's very adhesive. It's actually a very strong bonding agent. And so it takes some effort to lift it up. And so in that experience of sitting down and the meal is put before them and they're separating the bowls, he asks, why are the bowls sticky? And they say, because there's a little bit of saliva and a little bit of food on it. And he goes, okay, that's, and they eat, and he's eating, he goes, in humor, he goes, "God, just protect me, protect me." And for those of us who, and he's showing me, like, this is what missions is sometimes. This is what the life of a missionary is that you engage in cultures that sometimes don't know about hygiene, that don't understand, and don't even have, even if they understand hygiene, they don't have access to water, they don't have access to soap that we do. They can't go to Target, they can't go to ShopRite and pick up soap and turn on the faucet and have running water. And so some of you who are germophobes might be thinking about this and wondering, "Oh Lord, please don't send me here." Some of you who are germophobes are thinking, "I would seriously contemplate much more torture and other experiences. God, don't put me in this situation." The point of that story is not about if you are able to do this, then you're qualified to do missions. Actually, the point of his story was the only way to overcome these obstacles, these hindrances of relating with these people, of approaching and getting close to these people, is not the act in itself. It has to be the people. That if you care about the person enough, these things don't matter. And as he said that, I realized that's so true. That's completely true. Because why? Because there was a mom, and she was holding her baby, and the baby is starting to have an ability to move her fingers and also feed herself. And so the baby started to, the mom's holding the baby, and the baby's taking some cereal and eating it, and the mom takes some cereal and feeds the baby. And the baby suddenly had an idea of saying, I'll reciprocate, and I'll feed mom. But she doesn't feed mom from the bowl. The baby goes like this and feeds mom. She goes, "Let me share with you my snack." And the mom goes, "Okay," and eats it. And if you're a single person, and if you've never had children, if you're a parent, like, none of the parents are phased. None of the parents are like, "Yeah, I do that." But all the single people, all the young people, college students, they're like, "Oh, that's so gross." Why? Because it's love. It's your baby. These things don't bother you. You're so filled with love that you don't see the germs. You say, "For the first time, my child loves me so much, and sees me feeding her for so long that now she's reciprocating. She's showing relationship. She's showing that bond. And so she gives what she has and feeds the mom. This is very similar to what's going on here. You see, regardless of religion or faith or lack of faith, whether or not you're Christian or non-Christian or whatever religion you're in, relationships matter. You see, it's a key part of what we derive a sense of meaning and value in life. Your functional role at work, your role at school, the social networks you're part of, the clubs you're in, the games that you play at, the music that you perform with others. Who's there to listen to you and who's not there to listen to you? Who loves you and who doesn't love you? These things shape how you make your decisions, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, who you support, how you share your life with. Believe it or not, relationships are part of the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith also. That when we see salvation, salvation is not just a position, it's a relationship. You're given a new identity. You're part of God's family. You were once an orphan. Now you're God's child. You were once an enemy. Now you're part of the family. Relationships are very, very important. The overflow of God's grace in your life changes how you relate with other people, how you relate to people who are in authority, how people who have nothing to do with you, how people that you don't like and annoy you, how it affects people that you absolutely admire and adore and you obsess about their approval. Christianity affects how you see all these things. To be Christian, what I want to help you understand, is to be radically relational. And so Paul's ministry starts off here. We're going to look at Eutychus' story, which draws a lot of attention. This might be the one story that of all time has the greatest application to everyone. Some of you are wondering, is Pastor James going to tell us, is it okay to sleep in service? That's not exactly the main idea, but we will talk about that. Is there grace for people that fall asleep? But then there's this passage before it, this passage of Paul's itinerary. And how does this itinerary affect and relate with Eutychus' story? It seems like something that's totally separate. Something Luke, again, is just sharing information about where Paul is going and his itinerary. It's kind of one of those passages that when we're in a small group, we tend to just breeze right through because we kind of know where it is. It's kind of in the Mediterranean. Greece is there. The countries are different names now. But most importantly is what the Spirit is doing, right? Yes? It's important to see what the Spirit is doing. But the itinerary actually lays the foundation for what's happening with Eutychus. And it starts off right from the beginning. What does it say? After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. That despite all the things that have been going on in Paul's life, people wanting to take his life, people arguing with him, people humiliating him, people denying that he is part of the synagogue anymore. City after city, his reputation is being attacked. His truthfulness is being attacked. His message is being attacked. His intention is being attacked. His physical body is being attacked. After all this, he goes to the disciples who are just experiencing an uproar. And instead of saying, you know, hey, you need to buck up. You need to toughen up. Look at what I've been through. He doesn't do that. He says, look, he puts aside all his busyness. He says, send me the disciples. Get the disciples here. I need to encourage them. That he is thinking about others, even in the midst of all this pain and loss. The word for encouragement here, the original Greek, parakalesos, it's two words, para, the root word, kaleo. We don't usually go into the ancient language that much, but this one has a little bit of significance, has a little bit of interesting flavor to it. Kaleo is the call. The word is encouragement. Parakaleo, when we put it together, to exhort. Sometimes it means to comfort. Kaleo, it's an ancient root of how we use, what we have in the English is call. It's the ancient root word. Para is like parallel. It means next to. And so parakaleo means to call to one's side. It means to call to one's side. And that's what encouragement is. That Paul is saying, you're not alone. that I'm calling you to my side. You are not going to be abandoned. And guess who is on our side? God is on our side. And he's reminding them, his reminder to them is that God is with them. That his reminder is not in the circumstances or in the future event. His reminder is at that moment. Very interesting. Sometimes we as Christians, when we encourage other people, we say, well, in the end, or in heaven, or when Jesus comes back, everything will be all right. Sometimes that hurts the person that's suffering in that moment. What comfort do I have? What hope do I have tomorrow? What about next week? What about the week after that when I'm still suffering, when I'm still worried? And so Paul, very wisely, he hasn't forgotten what's going to happen in heaven, but very wisely, he reminds them that you are called with God right now. He comforts them with God's own word. Now, what's going on in this itinerary? He's talking about how he's spending 3 months. The reason why he's spending 3 months is that it's winter time, and the ships aren't able to sail during the winter season, and so he's remained there. And while he's there, people are starting to notice him. He's doing his regular ministry activities. He gets ready to set sail for Syria. And then he hears there's a bunch of people that are hostile to him. These people are Jewish people. They have a Jewish reputation. They understand his tradition. And everyone's going back to Jerusalem for the holiday and for Passover. And they want to go back. And they hear that Paul's on the boat. And Paul, in his wisdom, knows not to go on that boat because the ship is filled with people that are hostile to him, that are against him. They're angry at the message he's preaching. They're angry at the separation that he is making within the synagogue. They're angry at him because he's bringing Gentiles here into the synagogue, and he's reaching out to the Gentiles. And they're upset at him. And so he makes a decision. I will preserve my life. I'm not going to go by boat. We're going to go by land and walk through and travel by land through Macedonia. Slow things down. Changes his itinerary. Why does Luke include this? Luke isn't including this because he's trying to show off that he was there. He's not trying to show off and say, you know, that really big celebrity. He's not name dropping and trying to show, you know, I was there too. I was right at that moment. And just to let you know, I know the inside information. I'm one of the inside people. He's not doing that. Luke is writing this because he's thinking of Jesus. He's writing this because he's trying to show a parallel that the disciples of Jesus follow in the same path as Jesus. And what's he talking about? If we have Luke chapter 4, Jesus is back in his hometown. And this is what the hometown people are saying, aren't you Joseph's son? Aren't you Mary's son? Aren't you a carpenter? How do you know? You didn't go to seminary. Like, why? Show it. Perform us a miracle. We've heard that you've performed miracles before, Jesus. Show us a miracle. And this is what Jesus says. And he said, Luke chapter 4, verses 24 and on, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. That means that the rain stopped and there was a drought. And a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. This is a land that's far away from everyone else. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, the people in the town, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. What's Luke trying to show, this connection in chapter 4 and also here in Acts 20, is that when God brings his message to a people and the people reject it, the messenger goes on. The messenger will go around and go out to other areas where the message isn't preached. And so Paul, instead of taking a ship back with his men, with his countrymen, countrymen who have rejected his message, rejected Christ, in a sense also are going to reject him to the point of simply just tossing him over the boat during the trip and they can deny any knowledge of what's going on. Paul, in his wisdom, goes by land. He says, you know, I'm going to encourage the churches that God helped me to plant, and I'll go back and encourage them some more. And I'll go by land. And then I'll catch a ship from another port, and I'll go back to Jerusalem. And what does this show? This also shows us about the maturity of missions. That Paul isn't constantly throwing himself into harm's way. That he's using wisdom. He's using good judgment. That there are times where he has to put his life on the line and trust God. But there are other times where it is important to be wise. Where if there's nothing to be gained, that there's other ways. There's something more profitable by going a longer route, by taking a detour. And so by taking this detour, he's following in the steps of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus, and this is the way that God works. That sometimes when there is confrontation, God works around it. That you don't have to go and confront it head on, but you can go around it. And so Paul goes with the intention of encouragement, but little does Paul know that God has a plan for him to bring encouragement on a level that is far beyond what even Paul had planned. And we come to this story of Eutychus, and what is going on. And we see, in this, we have this urge to question responsibility. When you read this, some of you might be wondering, what's this lesson supposed to teach us? What's this lesson supposed to show us? Is this a lesson about sleeping during service? Is this a lesson about worship service? Is this a lesson for young preachers not to preach too long? Otherwise, it's of lethal consequences. Or is this a lesson that you can preach as long as you want, because if lethal consequences occur, God will come and save the day? All those shortcuts are improper ways of interpreting the Bible. So what's the proper way? First, is we look at the facts, and we look at what are the facts telling us? What are the details of what's going on? What's going on is Paul has arrived at Troas. He's arrived on the first day of the week. And we see first time in Acts, and also the first time in the Bible, that we see a unhindered, very clear sign of service on the first day of the week. And they meet, and Paul's not meeting in the morning like we are. They're meeting in the evening. The first day of the week was traditionally a work week, a work day. And so everyone came after work. This was the evening. They were gathering together for service after work. After the evening, and they're talking. And clearly the conversation is going well. It seems like the language of Paul speaking to these people is not just speaking, but it's dialogue, that it's going both ways. That means that he's talking and they're asking questions. He's probably defending the faith. He's probably explaining Jesus in all of the scriptures. He's showing the gospel. He's showing grace. He's showing evidences of God's grace. And they're shooting back questions to him, and he's answering these questions, and the questions are going longer and longer. Then we see this young man, Eutychus. The word is young man. Later on, the ESV uses the word youth. It's most likely, given the terminology, that this is a young boy between 7 to 14 years old, maybe a little bit older. This boy, they don't say too much. His name is Eutychus, that it's nighttime. There's many lamps. And many lamps are probably making the room very warm. It's probably just drawing out a lot of the oxygen. So he goes by the window. But the boy, unable to fight sleep, he's being overcome by sleep. He fell asleep. He falls out the window. They're on the third story. He falls down to the ground. And he dies. He's taken up as dead. This means that it's not that they thought he was dead, but he's not really dead. No, he really died. He truly died, and Paul came and bent over him. And we know that he truly died because Luke is a doctor, and a doctor would know whether or not someone is alive or dead. And so he truly died. It wasn't like, oh, he was kind of unconscious, and Paul shook him up, and everyone said, oh, look, he's alive. No, he truly died. Paul bends over him, takes him in his arms. Right, he comes down outside. He takes him in his arms. He says, do not be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be upset. There's life still in him. Again, there's evidence that he truly died. Because if he didn't die, Paul wouldn't run downstairs. If he didn't die, people wouldn't be anxious. So he had to die. He absolutely died. But at the same time, he did resurrect. He was brought to life again. And so when we look at this, there's this temptation. I want to address this temptation to blame. Who's responsible? Where's the responsibility? What's the right thing to do here? Is this a preaching lesson? Is this a youth ministry lesson? Is this a rule guidelines on youth? Is this a rule guidelines on worship service? Should we not have it on second story buildings? Is this a building code violation issue? No, these are not what the goal of the passage is. As a matter of fact, Luke absolves everyone of responsibility. He doesn't blame the youth. He doesn't blame Paul. The only thing he says is that he qualifies why the boy could possibly want to sleep because there's many lamps in the room. And it's sucking out the oxygen. Also, the fact that there's many lamps and also the gathering of the people, there's this illusion that probably the room is full of people. And everyone has worked for a full day. They're tired. They're probably sweaty. They're probably in the room, and it's this humid, hot room on an upstairs level that's warmer than usual. And so Luke is saying, this is happening, and this happens, and this was an accident. So then why? Why do we want to find out? Why do we want to find someone to blame? Why do we want to say, well, if this changed, then this wouldn't happen? Why do we have this like little inkling, this desire to do that? It's because we want to preserve our lives, because we want to be right. And this kind of reminds us of this lesson that when we are online, when we're looking for articles, when we're having conversations with people, we want people to know we're in the right. And we want to make sure that people know where we land on what is right and what is wrong, what our political background is, what our faith background is, what our personal financial habits are. And so we care about these things, and we use these elements to show where we land. And then things escalate. And we want other people to be like us. So how do we escalate it? We get outraged. We say, how can Paul be so insensitive and talk for so long? These people have worked so long. How can he not care about people's working habits? They're not wealthy. How are they going to work tomorrow? How are they going to wake up tomorrow? They're outraged for people. You know, those youths, they should just not sit by the window, and they're always sleeping, and they don't pay attention, and they don't appreciate the gospel, and there's this value of the gospel that's given to them that's not accessible to other people. They should stay awake, and we should just fill them with coffee. Get a funnel. We're going to get them filled with coffee so they can pay attention, because the gospel is so important. That's failure to love the youth. You know, if building code violations and the government is not supporting and they're oppressing the poor and they're not allowing proper building code to be up to standard, and this is why things are happening and people are squeezing in rooms because there's no code there's no codes for ventilation, there's no structural protection, and where are the window guards? It's government's problem. Be outraged with me. That's not what's going on here either. Luke is not giving you a desire to be right or give you a desire to be wronged. And we love to be right and wronged by people. Wrong as in something wrong was committed against us. That's not what's going on here. That's not what the purpose was here. This is not a prescription. As we see in Acts, often we see prescription of how things are done, how to bring about missions, how to things are approached. Paul goes to the synagogue first, then he goes to the Gentiles. He always preaches this. He shows the Jesus throughout the Bible. He talks to certain people. In this part, this is not a prescription. This is a description. Luke is describing how a Christian responds to these accidents, to these opportunities where things seem hopeless. The question in here is not about who is responsible. The question in here is not about how do I make my distance even further from those bad people, whoever X those bad people are. The lesson here is how do I draw closer to people who are utterly dead? Now, how can people be dead? They can be dead physically or spiritually.
People can be dead physically in that they're dying from illness and sickness. That they can also suffer from injury and they're close to death. And it's ugly. It's unpleasant. It's scary. It reminds us of our mortality. It reminds us of our weakness. There are people who are dead spiritually. That means physically they're perfectly fine, but morally their conscience is completely seared. It's numb. As a matter of fact, they're fantastic at justifying their behavior. And this isn't just the people who are living immoral lives, living scandalous lives, things that are not appropriate for television. It's for the person who is a harsh, stubborn legalist, who has an explanation and reason for everything that they do. They feel completely justified, and they feel entitled to be blessed by God because God owes them. Both of these people are spiritually dead. And spiritual death and physical death are incredibly hard for us as Christians to approach, let alone for non-Christian people. How do we deal with a justice system? How do we show someone who's committed crime after crime after crime to turn away from their life of abuse, life of pain, of capitalizing on people's weaknesses? How do we change that? When we see that, we get scared and we want to distance ourselves. We want to move away. We don't want to associate with it. We want to associate with people who are beautiful, who are young, who are wealthy, who are successful, who are funny, who make really good food. We like these people because they are lively, they're full of life. We don't want to be near people that remind us of our death, remind us of nothingness. And then we come here, this radical relationship that Paul brings. That this miracle parallels this history of godly and compassionate men who embrace dead youths into life. There's a story about this pastor who was a young man, and he had a daughter. His wife died of illness. And the pastor and his young daughter were walking in a town, walking in a city. They were going on a main road, and just recently, his wife, the child's mother, died. They're walking, they're holding hand in hand, and a truck turns the corner, kind of fast, a little bit faster than normal. And the truck turns the corner. It comes right in front of the child. He lifts up his daughter. The child shrieks in fear. And then he holds her. Everyone's fine. The truck passes. And the father said to the daughter, and the daughter's crying and crying and crying. She can't stop. And he goes, you know, why are you crying? She says, I thought I was going to get hit. I thought I was going to die. And I thought about mommy. And he said, I understand. It's scary. But you didn't get hit by the truck. You didn't die. You got hit by the shadow of the truck. The shadow of the truck hit you, but you're okay. And the daughter says, I understand. And he said, what happened to mommy is that she's getting hit by the shadow of death, that she will not die forever, that all of us will not die forever, but we will only feel, and thanks to Jesus, we will only be struck by the shadow of death. The shadow. Some of you are wondering, how do I approach someone? How do I get near to someone who is dying, whether spiritually or physically? Or someone who doesn't even know that they're dying. How do I approach them? They seem so harsh. They seem so violent. They seem so resistant. Let's take a look. There's two Old Testament prophets that we were wanted to bring your attention to. One is Elijah, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 17, 17 to 24. Some of you might be familiar with this passage. And it reads, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him in from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Elijah, the prophet that kind of inherits Elijah's ministry, also has a similar experience. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and on, just to give you an explanation of what's going on, this boy dies, and this boy is the son, the only son of a mother who was barren. And Elijah says, God will give you a child. And the mother says, don't play with my feelings. Don't lie to me. If you're going to promise this, you really need to promise this, because I've been waiting all my life, and I've suffered so much loss and experienced so much loneliness, seeing my friends and family have children, and I am still barren, and I'm unable to do this. Don't lie to me. And Elijah says, I am not lying to you. Surely you will have a son. Following, afterwards, she has a son. The son grows up. He's out in the field. He says, my head hurts. Ow, ow, my head, to his father. Before he even gets home, he's dead. The mother sees this, and she says, this is even worse than not having a child, is having a child and seeing him die. The prophet told me that I would have a son. Why would he do this? She goes to the prophet. She sends the servants. She sends her servant to bring her son and her to Elijah. Elijah sees her coming. He sees the child is dead. And this is what happens. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and on. When Elijah came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched upon him. The child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And some of you might be wondering, what is going on here? What is the lesson here? These also are descriptions and not prescriptions. This is not God's CPR manual. This is not some way that God's saying, if someone dies and you do this, this will bring someone back to life. That's not how you interpret it. Some of you are wondering, oh, he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. That sure sounds like CPR. Well, hold on a second, right? Because CPR, you're pumping the heart, right? You're putting your hands on your hands and you're pumping the heart. You're breathing in. It does sound similar, but if you look at the text, if you look at the technical level, the mouth is of one person's mouth and the other person's mouth. The eyes is one person's eyes and the other person's eyes. In CPR, you put your hands over your own hands. That's inconsistent. It's not CPR. And so what is going on? What's going on in these two accounts? It sounds very strange. It sounds very uncomfortable in our times, especially, we're going to be honest, in this time where religious leaders have had scandals with young people, this text is very uncomfortable. And so what is the point? The point is not to say, send your children to religious leaders, when they're alone with them, the child will come back to life. This is very uncomfortable. That's another improper way of interpreting it. The point of this passage points to Christ. And how does it point to Christ? It is that during the ancient Near East, the punishment for murder, for some cases, is death. The punishment for murder is death. And the punishment for many murders is torture. And for an unrepentant murderer, what there often is done to them by the will of the family, if the family thinks it's right, is that the murderer is tied to the victim. And they're tied face to face. And the dead victim is dying and decaying. His mouth is open. And the murderer is tied to the victim. Arms are bound together, hand to hand, face to face, eye to eye, so that the murderer has to see his victim, and that is all he will see, besides the flies and the worms and the death and decay. All he will see before, from the time that he is bound to the time that he dies, is his victim. And what the prophets are doing in this moment is that they're saying, God, they died, but take their punishment and put it on me. I am going to take the blame for them. Give them life. Although I did nothing wrong to them, God, it is your will and it is your choice, but God, have mercy upon them. And if it is your will, then punish me instead, and I will stretch myself on this person until you bring them life. The prophets were relating to the death of this person. When everyone walked away, there's nothing to be done, this person's dead, they embrace their deadness. Paul sees this boy, and he embraces him and holds him up to the deadness. And this is the thing about the gospel, is that until you see transformation, until you see change that's going on in the person's life, it will seem like as fruitless and pointless as hugging a dead body. But that's not your responsibility to worry about how fruitful or what the final consequence is. It is our calling to embrace people in their deadness, to approach people in their deadness. Now, at the same time, I'm not saying that if someone's victimizing you and abusing you, you keep running back to them. That's foolishness. But for those of us who are able to engage people in wisdom, in safety, in truth, and we're neglecting them, we're avoiding them, or even worse, we're trying to reject them and push them out of our communities, this message is for you. Are you embracing people in their deadness, in their spiritual lostness, in their physical weakness? Are you embracing the families? What the gospel allows us to do is it reminds us to see what Christ has done for us. You see, these prophets didn't lose their life in order to bring life to these boys. Paul didn't lose his life in order to bring life to this boy. But Christ absolutely had to lose his life in order to bring life to us. And he was stretched out for the third time. And on the third time, he was resurrected again. And what that showed us is that even death cannot separate us from Christ. That Christ saw that our greatest enemy was death itself, was an end in and of itself, was meaninglessness of death. And he said, no, I will take that upon myself in order for you to have life. And so for those of you who believe, you absolutely have to believe in the resurrection. You absolutely have to believe that Christ became weak. He became the person who substituted you for the punishment in order for you to have life. And if Christ is able to do that for you, what can you lose? And it allows you to enter into rooms where people are incredibly sick and ill. And you might not have anything to say. All you can do is hold the hand of the person in the hospital bed. Or you're talking to someone who is a habitual sinner, who's addicted to sin, and you don't know what to do. All you can do is hold them as they're weeping over their own sin and feeling helpless, to let them know, to parakaleo, call them to your side. Say, God is on our side. You are not alone. That God is with you. And that when Paul left these believers, that when Paul left this group of communities, it says they were not a little comforted. This word comforted is the same word as encouraged. This whole passage is couched. It's bookended with encouragement. And that was what Paul is wanting to do. Give them courage in the face of death. and for them to see the love of God, to see the power of God. The power of God is so strong that that you can move towards people who are ugly. And so lastly, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid to approach the ugly things? The spiritual deadness, the physical deadness, the hospital rooms, the people who have accidents, the people who have disabilities. Why? We believe that it will vandalize our lives. That if we're near ugly people, their ugliness for some reason will rub off on us. Their awkwardness will somehow rub off on us. And so this is the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't just raise you back to life. It raises you back into the glory of Christ. It doesn't just set you straight to what you are right now. The resurrection brings you to glorious, glorious resurrection, glorious life. That when we see Christ in his full glory, we see a taste of what we will become. That we are not afraid of vandalism. That we're not afraid of having our lives vandalized by just being in the presence of certain people. So the question for you is not some kind of prescription of how to approach, embrace, and encourage people. The question for you is, who is that person in your life that God is calling you out to approach, to allow to be in your presence? Let's work on that first. Who are you in need of allowing to be in your presence? That in the past you just wanted them to be out of your life. Who is God putting in your life and in your heart that you need to preach the gospel to in word and in deed? And until you see how Christ has embraced and tied himself to you, until both of you have life, it is hard. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you right now, it's impossible to approach these people. But with Christ, it is absolutely possible. You will have victory. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we look at these heroes of the faith, when we see the amount of courage, the willingness for them to do such strange things for your glory, for them to respond almost instinctually to things completely different, completely opposite the way the world responds, God, we look upon ourselves, we look at our own lives, we look at our week. We even look at this morning and we wonder, how can I possibly be like these people? God, remind us that those you have called, you will provide every means to be transformed. God, I pray that we would not merely be informed by this, but that we would be transformed by this truth, by this reality. God, I pray that people of very different backgrounds, economic backgrounds, spiritual backgrounds, would be able to meet together under the banner of the gospel to proclaim what Christ has done in our lives. And so, God, move in our hearts, work in our minds, and also allow us to consider how we can share our time, our money, our attention for others to see transformation. And in that process, God, help us to see our own transformation, transformation from grace. For grace truly changes everything. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.